John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you're older, like me, you might remember, does anybody remember Alfred Hitchcock Presents? Man, I remember when I was a kid, this logo just brings back memories, you know, watching those old shows. But Alfred Hitchcock, you know, he always left you with sort of a weird, strange feeling. Like, that was his goal. I think when the show was over, you're just like, huh? What? You know, it was like, it was a shock to your system. That was his thing. And he did it quite artfully. I remember probably one of my favorite episodes was this nice, pretty woman was known for being sort of tricky and stuff, but she got accused of murder and got the a life sentence in prison. So, you know, the judge says, you know, your life sentence, see if you can escape this one this time. Because she was known for sort of being an escape artist kind of person. But she goes into prison, and she devised a plan to get out. And that is, she was just caught kind of watching patterns and stuff in this dark, gloomy prison. It was kind of this ominous prison. But every time somebody would die in the prison, this bell would ring, bong. It was kind of creepy bell. And she realized that a person would die, they'd send the body to the morgue in the prison, and then the undertaker would put the body in a coffin, and then they'd roll it out. And if the family didn't claim the body, it would be buried there in the cemetery. And that was usually what happened, just right there on the other side of the prison wall. So she thought, this is great. What I'll do is befriend the undertaker and figure out how to get smuggled out. So she did. She kind of came on to the undertaker, and he was kind of taken with her. And she finally convinced him to help her get out of prison, sneak out. And here was her plan. The next time the bell rang, dong, somebody died in the prison, she would pick the lock from her cell, make her way down to the morgue, and get in there. And then the guy would leave the coffin sort of unnailed, unsealed. She would climb in with the dead body and put the thing over. And then the undertaker would come and nail the coffin shut. Then, as normal practice, put it in the back of the truck and you know, drive through the gates of the prison out to the cemetery. Well, that's what happened. The bell rang. She, you know, climbs in, and you can tell she's just kind of uncomfortable getting in with a coffin with a dead body, but she knows this is, every moment is a step closer to her freedom. Even the nails, as the guy's driving the nails, you see this kind of sick joy on her face. They show the camera up close as she's laying in the coffin, and she's like all excited as the nails are being put in. And then they haul her off out through the gates, and they lower the casket into the grave 6 feet under. And then she can hear the dirt clods, you know, hitting the coffin. Like, it's very, very, you know, it's unsettling to watch the whole thing. But the whole time she just is kind of gleefully joyful, knowing that she's outsmarted the system. But as she's gleeful, there's also a slight sense of panic that you can sense in her. She's in a coffin, you know, nailed shut, being buried. And she's like, ha, ha, ha. You know, like you're just kind of feeling this almost claustrophobia just watching this. Well, anyway, you know, the dirt settles, the everything's quiet, the wind's blowing, and the dust is settling, like the whole thing. And then she's like, okay, now he's going to come and unbury this, and I'm gonna be free in just a few minutes. And she's talking to herself, oh, this is wonderful, and she's laughing gleefully, and she's starting to really sweat, you know, and she decides to light a match. She lights a match just to kind of look around in her coffin there, and she looks over to see who the dead person is. It's the undertaker. And she starts screaming and scratching at the coffin, and that's the end of the show. I wonder if some people worry about what really happens when you die. Is it going to be some sick joke when you die? Do you just, like some people think, like the atheist perhaps, that you just cease to exist? You know, your soul is erased, your body is erased, you're just no longer. Some people believe that. Even as a Christian, if you're a faithful Christian and you believe the Bible, there might be that temptation to think, oh, what's really going to happen? Is heaven even real? Is hell a real place? Am I sure that I'm going to heaven? And some of you might think, man, I might be going to hell. I don't know. But there's a lot of people that have views. There's some people that believe in reincarnation. I always kind of crack up at that because everybody that believes in reincarnation, they think they came back. And at one time they were someone famous. They're always somebody famous. I was Tilla the Hun, you know, or I was Catherine the Great, or nobody ever says I was a cow pie in a field. Nobody ever says that. That believes in reincarnation. But a lot of different views. But the thing that I want to show you in perhaps the next couple of weeks, really, because we're here in John chapter 20, I want to show you the idea of life after death And how can we be sure? Is there even a way to know what's gonna happen? How can we really know what happens when you die? Well, I believe you can know for certain, and the Bible is as clear as it gets when it comes to the idea of life after death and what happens to the person who dies. And we're gonna talk about that because this story in John 20 affords us the opportunity to kind of see the whole reason why we have a hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it has to do with a single word, resurrection. That's what we read about here in John 20. I'd like to, if you'd indulge me, I'd like to read this whole chapter so we can just take in the context of the resurrection story, and then we'll talk this Sunday and next Sunday about the resurrection. Let's take a look. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Now, the reason some of you are laughing, if you're new to the Bible, the reason this is funny is because the other disciple being referred to here is John, and John is the one writing this story. So he just kind of sneaks into the eternal Bible of God's word. He even says they started at the same time and John beat him to the tomb. Just a little thing for history to all know. I wonder if Peter and John like are in heaven right now. Look at Portland's reading it again. You know, like they're like, Athey Creek's telling us about it. And Peter's like, yeah, John, you know. It's like, yeah. But anyway, I don't know. That's just speculative. Verse 5, and he, John, who beat Peter to the tomb, he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then came Simon Peter following him. You can almost hear him say, finally. Then came Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. This is so John and so Peter. John's the mystic. The one that Jesus loved and was just very close to Jesus and very spiritual and kind of a gazelle. He could run fast. But here comes big Peter. Goom, 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 goom. He runs up to the tomb and he doesn't look in. He just dives right into the tomb, comes in. Like it's total Peter behavior here. And he sees the grave clothes lying there. And verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, the grave clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The idea is folded neatly. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. Okay, John, we got it. And he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one on the head and the one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if I have borne him hence, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he, Jesus, to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The reason this book was written, the reason I read this whole chapter to you on this Sunday morning, because it was written that you might believe without seeing. We're not like Thomas. We don't get to put our finger in the hole and the fist in the side of the hole that was a spear in his side. But this scripture was written, John says, that you might believe, and by believing you might have life through his name, life through the name of Jesus. This is the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This doubting Thomas, you know, I'm sad that he gets that name, because Thomas is actually an amazing guy for all intents and purposes. This is a moment where he was doubting for sure. But man, you gotta love this guy who he acknowledges Jesus. And by the way, notice what he says. He says, my Lord and my God. If he was wrong about that, by the way, wouldn't Jesus say, hey, chill out. I'm not your God. If Jesus wasn't God, I want you to see that, because that's part of the deal. You see, this whole thing about Jesus and who he is, this is an important thing for us to talk about. Some people have different attitudes toward Jesus. We see people say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a great prophet. A good example to us all. It's amazing how people look at Jesus Christ, but Jesus never said, I'm a good teacher. Jesus never said, I'm a prophet. The Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet, less than Muhammad. Muhammad was the big one. Jesus was the JV. Jesus was a prophet according to Islam, and he was not the Son of God. In fact, at the Dome of the Rock Shrine in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, the big golden dome, shrine of Islam, and the blue mosaic tiles around the upper rim of that building, it's blue. Look at it in a picture. You'll see Arabic writing on there. And it just says all the way around the building, it says, God does not beget, nor does he have a begotten. So Islam's very bent on making sure you don't believe in a Jesus who's the Son of God, who is God, who died on a cross. They don't believe he died on the cross. They believe he swooned, which means he was on a cross, but they took him down and he was still alive. That's what the Muslim believes. As a Christian, this idea of Jesus dying on the cross is so important for us to know and understand. You see, this week I want to show you the value of Jesus' resurrection, dying and raising up from the grave. I want to show you the value of that. But then next week, I'm going to show you the proof that it absolutely happened. It's one of the most provable events in all of the history of the world. And I believe every Christian should be very familiar with the resurrection, why it's important, and why it's provable, because it's the hinge that all of Christianity swings on. If the resurrection didn't happen, we should forsake Christianity. It's a total waste of time, and burn your Bible and go home and forget about it. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. But I'm here to tell you the resurrection is the most provable fact in history. And I want to show you seven reasons why we should even care about the resurrection, why it's important. Because I've even seen among so-called Christians today say, well, you know, Jesus was a great guy, you know, good example to us, good teacher, but I don't really need the resurrection. If he died and rose from the dead, great, good for him, but what is that to me? I just believe Jesus was a nice guy and I'm going to get to heaven because God loves people and I'm going to get to heaven. That's a wrong way of thinking. The resurrection should be very important to you. Let me give you seven reasons this morning. First of all, reason number one, verification. Verification of what? Of who Jesus really is. Like I said, Jesus didn't claim to be a good teacher. He didn't claim to be a prophet. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He made some claims about that he was going to be God. In fact, even before he came, the angel said, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus made that claim. And you say, well, anybody could make that claim. Maybe you've heard, even recently, there was a popular preacher, big church and very popular, who was preaching. He got so caught up in his teaching, he was saying, God is this and God is that. And then at the end, he said, I am God. And everybody's like, we think you got that one wrong. They thought it was a misstep in his preaching, but I'm not sure. Anyway, if I come to you and say, I am God, just take me out in a field and shoot me. No one is God. Jesus made this claim. I am God in the flesh. And he's going to prove it to us, which is really important. He's either right or wrong. And how did he verify that claim? Well, it starts with him making the claim that he would die on a cross and be able to rise again after he was killed. We'll start with John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you? He's talking to Philip. And yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? You see, Philip and the disciples are like, Jesus, it's nice hanging out with you and you're amazing and all that, but show us the Father in heaven. And Jesus is like, what? Don't you realize by now? He's almost exasperated going, Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Is he claiming to be tight with the Father or unified with the Father? No, he's claiming to be God the Father and God the Son all at the same time. It's the mystery of the Holy Trinity of God's word. This mystery of the Trinity is hard for people to get their brains around, but it is an interesting claim that I think people should know. It's like 1 Timothy 3:16 says this. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery is like, you can't figure it out. It's mysterious, but it's about to be unveiled. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. God, which is the Father, was manifest in the flesh, that's the Son, justified in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory. This is where Paul's saying it's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, three persons, all the same. And that's what the Bible teaches. So when Jesus was with his disciples, he said, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, Brett, I like to think that he was just saying he was tight with the Father. Well, they made that mistake when they read this verse in John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Yeah, tight, united. Is that what Jesus was saying? No, if you keep reading verse 31, then the Jews, the religious leaders and all those people, took up stones again to stone him. If he was saying he was united or tight with God, they would have pat him on the back and said, nice job, I wish we could all do that. But he wasn't making that claim. He was saying, I and my Father are one and the same. In fact, when they took up stones, Jesus said, hey, by the way, for what good work do you stone me for? And they said, for good works we stone thee not, they said. But it's because you make yourself equal to God. And that's why the Jews had no question what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be one with the Father, one unit, one being. I and my Father are one. You know, they knew what Jesus was saying and they were ready to kill him for it. And Jesus, being God, made some other claims that were kind of incredible. He made this claim in Matthew 16, 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Isn't it amazing that Jesus knew how he was going to die and the details around that? Let me ask you, does anybody here want to jump up and tell us how you're going to die? What are the circumstances of your death? What's the situation? Anybody got any? Now, unless you're planning suicide, hopefully you're not doing that. You really don't know the circumstances of your death, let alone predicting what's going to happen after you die. What Jesus is saying here is pretty profound. He's saying, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken by the chief priests, the elders, and be killed. Another verse says, I'm going to be crucified and scourged, whipped, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. What a profound prediction he's making. In Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, it says, as they came down from the mountain, him and his disciples, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. That was the transfiguration. So he's coming down with Peter, James, and John. He says, hey, Peter, James, John, the stuff you just saw, it says the things that they had seen, don't say anything about that till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning with one another what the rising of the dead should mean. This cracks me up. So here's the disciples. They had a big moment with Jesus. And Jesus is like, hey, guys, everything you just saw? Yeah. Don't tell anybody until I raise up from the dead, okay? Like, okay, Lord, got it. What is he talking about? Raising from the dead? They had no idea. Now, later, they would know what he meant. The disciples would realize after the fact. In John chapter 2, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years this temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Question, why did Jesus talk about his death and resurrection cryptically here with the religious leaders? Why did he just say, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll rise from the dead? Why did he say that? Why did he have to use the analogy of the temple being destroyed and then raising it up in 3 days? He used that cryptic sort of message because he was headed to the cross. He didn't want to convince these guys. These are the guys that would crucify him. And Jesus knew he had to be crucified. He had to die for the sins of the world. But he left enough evidence in what he said here that after he rose from the grave, they all had to go back to this and say, this is what he was talking about. Like, it's really quite brilliant when you think about how Jesus handled this. But Jesus would verify who he claimed to be. He said, I am the Father of one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, how do we verify that? Well, Jesus said, if you destroy this body in 3 days, I'll raise it up. That'll be the verification that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That's why the resurrection is important. If Jesus made this claim that we just read on the scripture, and then he didn't raise from the dead, then he was a liar. And he didn't know what he was talking about, just like everybody else that has made spectacular claims. So you have number one, verification of who he claimed to be. But number two on our list of considerations, confirmation that he had the power to do what he said he would do. In saying that he would raise up from the dead, he's claiming to have power over life and death. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And he says, I have the power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment I have received of my Father. Jesus has the power. He made this claim that he had the power over life and death. And for that claim to be confirmed, he would have to demonstrate life, power of life over death. By the way, other people have claimed to have this power. Did you know Harry Houdini was also an escape artist, claimed that he would raise from the dead? He even named the date and all that. And people sat around with candles lit waiting for Harry Houdini to raise from the dead. But it just didn't happen. Apparently, Harry didn't have power over life and death. But Jesus had that power. What power? Well, Romans chapter 8, 11, Paul says it this way, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit in you, if you remember our study on the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago, we were talking about the Holy Spirit in you and with you and upon you. It's that same Spirit that is the power of God that has the power to raise us up, even as he raised Christ up. Now, you might be saying, Brett, I protest. Jesus just claimed to have the power over life and death. I have the power to take my life and raise it up again, he said. But in Romans, Paul is saying it was the Holy Spirit. Well, which one is it, Brett? Is it Jesus has the power over life and death, or is it the Holy Spirit? Which one? What's the answer to that, anybody? Yes. It's because of the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one being. So Jesus can say, I have the power over life and death. But Paul gives us the nuance. It's that third part of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which, do you remember when Jesus in John 14 and John 16 was telling his disciples, chill out, everything's gonna be great because I'm gonna leave you. And the disciples, you're gonna leave us? Yeah, he says, King James language, it's expedient that I leave you, or it's really good that I'm leaving you. And they would think, well, why? He says, it's good because when I leave, I'm gonna send to you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he is with you and will be in you and shall be upon you. That's what we studied about the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of life, you and I were born in the spirit of death because we're sinners. We were born human sinners, but it's the power of the Spirit. When you become a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit is then in you, and it's the power of Christ by his Spirit that raises us. So Jesus, by dying and then having the power to raise up again from the dead, that confirmed who he was. So verification, his claim to be God. Confirmation that he has power over life and death. But number three on our list of things that we're considering about why the resurrection is important is substantiation. That Jesus actually did what he claimed he would do. And what did he say he would do? I'm gonna go and die on the cross for the sins of the world, that through me they might have life eternal. This is what he said he would do. In fact, one of those descriptions that we were talking about earlier, like in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, here's another one. Jesus said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So here's even more detail about the cross that Jesus was willingly headed for. But you say, okay, so, but he died. How does that substantiate his claims that he would do what he says he would do? Well, Jesus said he would die for the sins of the world. Jesus not only has the power of life and death, but he also has the power to forgive sins because of the cross. In fact, there's a precursor to that. Do you remember in Mark's gospel chapter 2? I love the story of the four dudes that brought their buddy to Jesus. They're carrying him on a stretcher because he's crippled. And they run into the place where Jesus is, but the place is so full, the house is crammed, and there's no way to get in. And so the dudes, they climb up on the roof of the house and start tearing the tiles off the roof of the house. Can you imagine Jesus preaching in the house? All of a sudden, some dust and debris starts falling, and it's like, what's going on? And all of a sudden, the stretcher lowers, and they drop him right in front of Jesus. And everybody's standing there, what's he gonna do? And Jesus turns to that guy, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now I'm sure, do you ever wonder what the four dudes that carried him in were thinking? Cool, whatever, but that's not what we brought him for. We brought him to have you heal him. He's a cripple, hello? Like, you almost wonder what those guys were thinking. But we know what the religious leaders were thinking. The Bible tells us. You know, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, the religious leaders are like, what does this guy think he is? He's got the power to forgive sins? Well, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, asked them an interesting question. He turned to them and said, hey, you guys, which one's easier, to forgive sins or to say, take up your bed and walk? Which one's easier? Well, nobody really wants to answer that because they're stumped a little bit. But you and I know the answer because the Bible kind of tells us. For Jesus to say, take up your bed and walk, that's a miracle, but it's just a miracle that, you know, guy's healed. But for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven you, what would be required of Jesus to be able to say that? Well, the Bible tells us Jesus would have to go to the cross, suffer the most horrible death that we read here in Mark chapter 10, where he'd be scourged and mocked and whipped and stabbed with a spear, nails in his hands, crown of thorns on his head, and he would hang on a cross suffering a torturous death, dying for the sins of the world. That's what he claimed he was doing. He was the satisfaction of the price you and I owe for our sins. The fancy doctrinal word is propitiation. That is the debt that you and I owe because of our sin. Jesus paid that price for us. He claimed he would deal with humanity's debt of sin, and Jesus would substantiate those claims when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. So you got verification who he is, confirmation of what he claimed he would do, substantiation of the forgiveness of sin and the claim of salvation. And that brings us to number four, salvation. When you and I think about the resurrection, you don't want to just say, well, I sort of believe that, or I hope it's good, or no, you got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, because apart from the resurrection, there would be no salvation. You and I would be doomed to death and hell forever. There's an Old Testament picture. Remember how the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truth? There's an Old Testament picture of really the resurrection and what it means for you and me. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament practice of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's called. And Yom Kippur was the time where once a year, the high priest would go through all kinds of ritual stuff. The people would bring their sacrificial lambs by the thousands, and they had to be spotless. And you better hope your lamb was spotless, because if it was too marred, it wouldn't be a satisfactory sacrifice for you or for your sins. So you'd bring your best lamb, and you'd show up at the tabernacle or the temple, and the high priest would there, they would be sacrificing animals, and the high priest had to go through all this ritual cleansing, and he'd wear these fancy golden clothes. But then after doing all this work, he'd take off the golden clothes, strip himself, and put on these linen clothes, very humble, just white linen clothes. And then after more purifying and more ceremonial stuff, he would then make his way into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And there the high priest, one day a year, got to be in the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, on Wednesday night when we go through John 20, there's all kinds of gems that we read about today, but I wanna cover those on Wednesday. For example, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lot of scholars that kind of make a connection. Remember when Mary looked into the tomb of Jesus? She saw two angels sitting at the ends where Jesus was laid, and his clothes were laid in the middle. The clothes were the blood-soaked grave clothes of Jesus. So they're laying there, and these two angels. Does that remind you of a picture? The Ark of the Covenant had two angels, and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the center of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord told the people of Israel, there, that's where I will meet you, at the mercy seat between the two angels. Interesting picture there, but that's where the priest would go, and then he'd hang out in there. Now, the people of Israel, when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, they were nervous, because if he didn't do it right, you see, that priest had to go through all those cleansing rituals, and if he didn't do it right, or if he was still harboring sin, unconfessed, undealt with, if his sacrifice wasn't legit, he was supposed to make sacrifice for his own sins, for his family's sins, and for the sins of the whole nation. And then he'd go into the Holy of Holies, and if he wasn't squared away, God would strike him dead in the Holy of Holies. Good luck with that. That's a tough day at the office right there. So the people would be outside holding their breath, waiting for the priest to reemerge from the Holy of Holies. But then, when the priest would come out, he'd lift his hands up over the congregation of Israel and he'd say, your sins are forgiven. You see, the Yom Kippur was a very somber day right up until then. After the priest would say, your sins are forgiven, then all of a sudden, suddenly the crowd would party down and they get all the food out and celebrate. It became a wonderful thing. Why? Because for that year, there'd been atonement made, a covering for the sins of the people, and they had another year now. You say, well, Brett, that's a pretty brutal process. Yep, it was. But the salvation that Jesus, you see, this is where the New Testament takes that imagery of the Old Testament and ties it to you and me. In fact, the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrews, which are Jewish people, Hebrews chapter 4, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, because of that, our high priest was out without sin and all that. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the Day of Atonement was where the blood would flow from the lamb and there would be an atonement made for the sins of the people. Today, we don't do that. We don't do the Day of Atonement anymore. Why? Because Jesus was our high priest, the perfect sacrifice. The priest was the lamb that was sacrificed without sin. And now we get to go into the Holy of Holies no longer with fear and trepidation, but with boldness. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, what's one of the first things that happened? The veil of the Holy of Holies in the temple ripped from top to bottom, and suddenly we enter into the holy place where God's presence is by a new and living way. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. He fulfilled that for you and for me. John 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus talked about this new life that we have because of all the things we just talked about. He talks to Martha. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I'll show you the resurrection or I'll give you resurrection. He's saying I'm the embodiment of the resurrection. It's like we talked about, he has the power over life and death. He is resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He says to Martha. And I think he would say that to you today. Do you believe that Jesus is the one who rose from the grave and is the resurrection and the life? One of the things that's interesting, the Bible, I find no greater section of scripture that articulates how do you become a Christian? What makes you a saved person versus an unsaved person? What makes you go to heaven versus go to hell? Well, it's all about Jesus. But I think Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 sums it up as perfectly as you can make it. It's so clear. I love that passage and I quote it often because it's just the scripture that tells you how do you become a Christian. It says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. Isn't that interesting? That's part of the thing you got to believe. You can't just say, I believe that Jesus exists because the devil believes Jesus exists. But what you and I are believing is all of his claims. When it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, then it says, you will be saved. And with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. That's pretty clear that you gotta believe, not only that Jesus existed, but that he died on the cross, his claims were true, that he is God who died on the cross for the sins of the world and that he rose from the grave. And if you believe that and it confessed that, what does Jesus say? Though you were dead, yet you shall live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I would ask you what Jesus asked Martha that day. Do you believe this? I sure hope you do, because that's where you and I benefit. In fact, the benefit is giant. John 14, 19, Jesus said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you see me because I live, you shall live also. Some of you might say, well, good for Jesus, la-ti-da, he died and rose from the grave. Even if that's true, good for him. No, good for us. This is what Jesus is saying, because I live and have power over life and death, you shall live also. That's the benefit of Jesus dying on the cross and raising up from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope, not a dead hope. This is like we started out that twist on death. Am I really gonna die? And am I really gonna raise up and go to heaven someday? No, we have a living hope, Jesus, who died and actually did something to save you and me. Have you ever noticed that all other religions, nobody ever really did anything for you? They just put more burdens on you. If you're Muhammad, you were just trying to raise an army to kill more people, and you had to follow him. And if you weren't a follower of his, you deserved to die by the edge of the sword. Buddha, you have to reach that state of the snuffed out candle and lose yourself and get in that place of nothingness. And if you do that, you're gonna leave your family and your kids and sort of just become nothing. That's asking a lot if you ask me. And on and on. The religious leaders never did anything for you, but Jesus did everything for you. There's a parable told that I think is kind of appropriate, really. Somebody told the story of a guy who was walking along the journey of life, and he starts sinking in the deep quicksand, and he's going down fast. And as he's sinking, along came Confucius, and he started his own sort of religion. And Confucius was kind of known for saying things that were sort of the obvious. And he walks up to the guy sinking in the quicksand, and he says, "Confucius say that man should avoid such situations." And then he walks away. Very typical. Next comes Muhammad. And Muhammad walks up and looks at the poor guy sinking in the quicksand, and he says, "Alas, it is the will of Allah." You see, in Islam, you don't really know what mood God is. God's going to do what he wants to do to you, whether it's good or bad. And nobody knows. He's sort of this capricious God, and we don't know if he's merciful, kind, or angry, or mad. You just never know. So whatever happens to you, you probably deserved it. So alas, it is the will of Allah, and he walks away. And then comes along Buddha, which is kind of relativism, and whether things are good or bad, you don't really know. So Buddha comes up and says, "Whether it is good or bad, one cannot say, for bad is good and good is bad, yin yang," and he walks off. And then Krishna comes floating along, who teaches reincarnation, like we talked about earlier, and looks down at the poor person sinking in the quicksand and looks down and says, "Better luck next time." And the poor guy now, his lips are just barely above the sand, and he's going under, and he's gonna die. And then along comes a man, and he reaches out his hand, and it has the nails scars printed in the hand, and he pulls the one out. Well, Brett, that's easy to say a parable, and Jesus is the nice one that pulls him out. No, that's reality. No other religious leader did anything for you except for laid burdens on you and said, "Good luck." Jesus said, "You're gonna fail and you're gonna die, so I'm gonna step in and save you." How did Jesus do that? He said, "I'm God in the flesh. I came to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, and I'm gonna suffer and bleed for you, but so that you can know that I'm not just some weirdo making some claim. I want you to know that after I die, 3 days later, I'm gonna raise up from the grave, proving my claims, verifying, confirming, substantiating claims so that you might have salvation." Jesus is the one who did that. So when Jesus emerged from the tomb, it's like when the high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies and said, "Your sins are forgiven," and everybody celebrates. You and I should be celebrating. That's why we sing worship songs. That's why we come to church and are joyful, because we know, man, we're all wretched, miserable sinners who deserve death and hell. But Jesus comes out and says, "Your sins are forgiven," to anyone that will accept and believe. What a glorious salvation. So salvation. Number five, I want to bring up another point: intercession. Why do we like the resurrection? Well, when Jesus rose from the grave, what's he doing right now? Well, the Bible tells us in several places. He revealed himself to 500 people after he rose from the grave. And what do we know about what he's doing now? Well, the Bible tells this to us in Romans 8, verse 33 through 34. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Now, before we read the rest of this, this is courtroom terminology. If you could picture in your mind's eye a courtroom situation, and just so you know, God is the judge that justifieth. Satan is the accusing, prosecuting attorney that is condemning. Christ is the defense attorney, the intercessor, making intercession for us. And you and I are the guilty party that deserves death and hell. So here's what Paul says: "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." What's Jesus doing? He rose from the grave, and now what is he doing? He lives to make intercession for you and me. It's like in the courtroom of heaven. Question for you Bible thumpers. Sorry, didn't mean to offend you, but question for you Bible thumpers. How much does our accusing attorney, Satan, accusing us? day and night. He never gives up. He's accusing, accusing, accusing. Night and day, that's what he does. But it says here that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. In the courtroom scene, here's the judge with the gavel. But as it turns out, his only begotten son is our attorney. That's a win. Hey, man, our attorney is the son of the judge. And not only that, the son of the judge who's our attorney, his defense, I already paid the price of this criminal. And the scars are right here to prove it. And God the Father sees his son and slams the gavel and says, case dismissed. It's not that God just winked at your sin and said, well, you know, you're a wacko sinner, but I'll let you off this time for no reason. I'm just gonna, that's not what happened. God dealt with your sins by the death of his son, Jesus on the cross. And now, what he's doing now, intercession. It's not only here in Romans, but we also read about that in Hebrews 7:25, where it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, by Jesus. How far is God able to save? To the uttermost. One street preacher who was dealing with homeless and drugged out people, he said, God is able to save even to the guttermost. It's so true. Some of you know what that means. Some of you were in the gutter before you came to Christ. Some of you were at the furthest point away from God that you could have ever have been. Some of you might even be here that far from God right now, wondering if you'd ever can be reconciled to God. And the answer is yes. Why? Because he's able to save even to the uttermost. You could be the worst person on the planet and God can save you. And why is that? Wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost that come to God by him, Jesus, seeing he, Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. You've got an intercessor standing on your behalf defending you if you so choose. You can choose a different attorney like yourself, but everybody knows how that goes. If you're your own attorney, you want Jesus to be your defending attorney before the judge, God the Father, because Jesus paid your price. So intercession. So we got verification, confirmation, substantiation of our faith, salvation through the resurrection, and intercession. Because he rose, he ever lives to make intercession for us, which brings us to number six, and that is anticipation. Because he lives, you have the blessed hope of eternal life in heaven with God. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, we'd be miserable and depressed because there's nothing to look forward to. I'm probably a little weird about this, but I always like having something to look forward to. It always makes me happy to look forward to something. You know, I remember when I was in fifth grade. Remember when you're in fifth grade, school year seemed like an eternity. Now I'm an older guy, a year just goes by. It's like, well, that was like a week, 1 year. It's like, wow, a year goes by so fast. But I remember in fifth grade just sitting there in the classroom, just miserable. But the way I survived fifth grade was I would look out the window and realize, wow, the sun's coming. I remember you got to recess and you could smell summer on the way as the blossoms started coming on the trees. And in my mind, that meant time to fire up the dirt bikes, go swimming in the river, hang out with my friends, do some yard work. But summer was always really fun for me growing up. And I would survive the school year because I had anticipation of coming attractions. Sometimes I even got to go to Southern California and visit my grandparents during the summer. And we'd go to the beach and I'd skateboard all over Southern California. Like, it was so much fun. But then the school year would start. Summer, you'd see the sun dropping in the sky and you found your soul dropping into depression. And so I needed something to, and so what I would do is I'd remember, yes, it's gonna be gray and cold and dark, but Christmas is coming. And so I'd look forward to Christmas. And that's kind of the way I roll. But I think a lot of us roll that way. And some of you might say, yeah, Brett, good for you. You had a nice upbringing. We had a fun summer and you had Christmases. But I didn't have even that. But if you're a Christian, you and I, we have something to anticipate that is more glorious than any summer or Christmas. We have eternity in heaven with God, where Christ went to prepare a place for us. In fact, this is what he told the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If this were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is preparing a place that the Bible doesn't even tell us what it's like as much because it's too glorious. Paul the apostle, when he saw a vision of heaven, he said, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak about. And we have that to look forward to. I don't know how miserable your life may be, and I'm sorry if that's true for you. But you might even have even greater reason to be rejoicing about heaven. What do you mean greater? Because if your life is miserable here, the Bible kind of has a thing that says it's all going to come out in the wash in heaven. If you suffered in this life, it's going to be even more glorious for you in heaven. The first are going to be last, and the last shall be first. Like, this is what Jesus taught. So you have something to anticipate. If you're a believer in Christ and saved from the cross and Jesus dying and his resurrection, you have the anticipation of life thereafter. Because Jesus rose, you get to rise. Anticipation, you gotta love that. Finally, lastly, we're almost done, protection. Now this one sort of perhaps doubles over into some of the other ones we've already talked about, like salvation and stuff. But one of the nuances about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he rose from the grave, confirming, verifying, substantiating all his claims of what he was doing, who he was, what he was doing, dying and raising from the dead. When he did that, the doom of sin and the penalty of sin is no longer something you have to worry about. You're protected. It's like a get out of jail free card when you're playing Monopoly. You know, I can say, well, you can try to send me to jail, but I've got a card. And there's something nice about having that safety card. Well, as a Christian, you've got that. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's a lot of people that are gonna go to hell, which is very heartbreaking and sad. But God says, oh, I would that no one perish, but all would repent and come to me. That's what he told there in Peter's epistles, that God wants you to repent and be saved. But that path is narrow. But if you take that path, you've got that. It's protection against the penalty of sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that, we have our sins washed away. And apart from the resurrection, we should be miserable. In fact, Paul even takes the negative approach on this in 1 Corinthians 15:17, when he says, and if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain, a total waste of time. You are yet in your sin, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Everybody's dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, being a Christian, if this is all there is, just to be a Christian in this life, and then you die and go to hell, or you die and cease to exist, then Paul agrees, then we'd be miserable. But his point is, and he goes on to say, but Jesus did rise from the grave. And because of that, we're not only miserable, but we have the joy of heaven to look forward to and protection against the penalty of sin. Why would a person not accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ and believe and appropriate that for their lives so that they can know they're protected from the law of sin and death and the punishment of our sinfulness? It's all there for the taking. Well, yeah, Brett, that's all great. A lot of good things about the resurrection, but how do we even know that the resurrection really happened? Well, that's what I'm gonna talk about next Sunday. And we'll get into that in depth. And that's gonna be super important. So bring your pencils sharpened and ready to go, because we need to all be able to defend that one, the resurrection of Jesus. Hey, listen, if you're not a Christian, after I dismiss this service, I'm gonna have pastors up at the front here. They would just come here and you can come up and say, I wanna accept the resurrection. I believe and I wanna be saved and forgiven for my sins. That's what a Christian is. It's not somebody who goes to church every Sunday or votes in a certain way or does this or that. Like, there's so many weird things that people think a Christian is. A Christian is a sinner who believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, and they get to go to heaven because of that. That's what a Christian is. Don't let anything else stop you from being a believer in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, not just that he exists, but that he did what he said he would do, die on the cross for the sins of the world and resurrect from the grave. If you believe in that, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for so great a gospel message. Lord, I pray that you just stir the hearts of these, your people, to be excited about the future of heaven. You even tell us, Lord, to not set our affections on things of this earth, but on things above in heaven, to be heavenly minded. Lord, give us that bigger picture of eternity. And I pray that everyone watching online here or here in this room with us, that everyone would believe and receive the salvation that comes from the cross. So bless these your people as we go our way today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.